Okay, let's see. Let's start with 580. 580. We're just going to go straight to the song. 580. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all five verses. 580. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you've given us this day to come fellowship with each other, to sing hymns, to sing praises to your name, to lift your word up, and to proclaim your word. Lord, we just ask you to bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Be seated and turn to 551. 551. I'm sorry. That's this evening. 250. Look at the right spot on the thing there. 250, Jesus shall reign. We'll sing all four verses of 250, Jesus shall reign.
Oh,
Hymn 44. Stand with me, please. All hail King Jesus. We'll sing all the verses. 44, all hail King Jesus. It's our offering hymn this morning.
Those that are traveling, we pray for travel mercies, and those who are sick, Lord, we just pray you would heal them, bring them back to us as soon as possible, Lord. Touch them in a special way, Lord. We approach July 4th holiday, Lord. You know, thank you for our freedom, Lord, and I just pray for our military, police force, Lord, and all our first responders, the ones that keep us safe. We just pray that you would touch them and their families in a special way and protect them. Lord, I just pray you continue to bless the service and bless this offering to your glory, Lord, but to give them the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Get an outline. If you didn't, wave your hand. Brother Spidle can bring you one. That was a beautiful arrangement of that song as I've heard. And of all the songs Mosey Lister wrote, that's without doubt my favorite, all right, Till the Storm Passes By. It's been a favorite for the church for a long time, right? But it was written while I was still in high school, so it's not that old a song. Well, it's a matter of perspective, but over the course of church history, and when you talk about the songs that are in the hymnal, that's not that old a song. Right. Anyway, we're coming back to Matthew, the third chapter today. Told you last week I intended to cover the first six verses of Matthew chapter 3 in a single message, and you were probably not too surprised, but maybe disappointed that I didn't manage. my sermon just grew too long, and it quickly became apparent to me while it was still being developed that it needed to become two sermons. Or I could have covered it, but I would have had to leave out some stuff I really wanted to include. Like last week, I talked about I gave you a bit of a preview of where Matthew's going with the doctrine of the kingdom. I thought it was important to lay the groundwork on that. I would have had to leave that out and a couple of other things in today's. So I decided to go ahead and split it. Well, anyway, Matthew's emphasis on the kingdom is essential to his purpose in presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming king, that the ultimate king would come to redeem God's people and to rule the world. Now, as last week, I spent some time talking about that, and there's a variety of opinions on how that's going to be accomplished. And of course, Satan intends to take over and rule the world as a substitute for Christ, the Antichrist, and establish through human effort a system that God says can't be done. Then there are those who think that we're going to establish the kingdom by our own efforts as a church, but it's actually going to take Christ coming back in a cataclysmic judgment on the earth in order to establish that kingdom. And he has promised to do so. It hasn't happened yet. The preterists, I believe, are incorrect, and that's still a future event. But I covered all that last week. And so I managed to cover just the first two verses last week. We're going to pick up this morning with another quotation from an Old Testament prophet. This time, Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah. And it's not Jesus that's fulfilling this prophecy, as most of the time it has been. In this case, the prophecy is about John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist is the one who is fulfilling this prophecy. I'm going to read the entire paragraph, even though I covered the first two verses last week. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district round the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few moments now to examine this brief text, that we'll see who John was, what he was doing, and the impact he was having early on, and that we would understand a little better the culture in which Jesus will appear and begin to minister, and the doctrine concerning the coming of the kingdom and his having come to present it and not yet to fulfill it. But Lord, we just pray that you would bless us for our study in your word today. May our hearts be encouraged, our faith strengthened, our walk with you drawn ever closer. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their need of a Savior, recognize in Christ the Savior they need, and turn to him for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, verse 3, we'll call John's mission. John's mission. Now, I think it's important that we not miss the fact that in applying this passage of Scripture that Matthew is going to quote, this passage from Isaiah, applying it to John in his ministry of announcing Jesus, he does something quite significant theologically. in this, in applying this verse, it equates or equated, if you depend on whether you want to use past tense in the outline, it equated Jesus with the Old Testament Yahweh, Jehovah, right? Because, and this is something that the cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses get wrong. That group called, they believe themselves to be witnesses of Jehovah, not of Jesus, and testifying of the coming kingdom that he will establish. They treat Jesus much the same way Islam does, that he was a prophet of God but was not personally divine. He was the Son of God like you are through faith, right? But he was not the incarnate God in human flesh. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was in fact God. And that's why I identify Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult. They are not a denomination of Christianity. They are a false cult, much the way Mormonism is. And what they do in the process, is what it requires them to do, is to deny that the times that the Old Testament refers to Yahweh or Jehovah are ever applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Well, this is one of the verses where it is, right? And it's indirect, because Isaiah prophesies that one would come who would announce and call to the world, or to the Jews, to prepare the way for Yahweh, who is coming as their king. Now he says that this forerunner has come. That prophecy is fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who is announcing, prepare the way for Jesus, who is coming as king. That equates Jesus with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's an important theological point that Matthew is making in tying this verse to the ministry of Jesus. Now, Matthew's not alone in that. Mark and Luke do exactly the same thing. They quote this also in application to John. Isaiah said that he, this is, if you're following the outline, I kind of talked around this, but Isaiah said that he, that is the forerunner, who is now being identified as John the Baptist, would make the way straight for Yahweh, and in Isaiah he called Yahweh our God. And John has come making the way straight for Jesus, or smooth, if you will, flattening out, clearing the roads, as it were. For Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecy. This mission, by the way, was predicted by Isaiah about 800 years previously. Isaiah was preaching in the middle 8th century B.C., around 750 or 760 B.C., somewhere in there. of the 11 times that Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophet, this is the only one that he doesn't introduce with the standard formula for him that says that the prophecy might be fulfilled in some way or other. He doesn't use that form. But in this case, I think it's probably because he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about John. But here, he does, in fact, do something similar. You can't mistake that he intends that to be understood when he says for. That carries much the same force. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah. That has, you know, that's as plain as he could make it, that he's talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's letter B. John's coming fulfilled prophecy. He quotes Isaiah and then says that John fulfilled this prophecy. Now, the Hebrew word in Isaiah translated crying, there's a couple things that are interesting about that quote and John's and Matthew's application of it. In Isaiah, the verb translated crying means proclaiming or heralding. It doesn't mean weeping. It doesn't mean evangelizing. It means to make an announcement, to call to people's attention to what's about to be said. He was acting as the king's herald. He came to be heralding the coming of the king. As I said last week, it's what the bailiff does in court when the judge enters the chamber, enters the courtroom, and calls everybody to rise. He's acting as the herald for the coming of the judge. Well, here, John is acting as the herald for the coming of the king. Now, in the Hebrew text, if you go back and read the actual words of Isaiah, you'll find that the
phrase translated in the desert or in the wilderness actually modifies the word prepare, not cry. It's a linguistic thing that the way the sentence is constructed in the Hebrew, the in the desert modifies the word prepare. Isaiah actually says this. If you look it up, Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Right? You understand? What that says, Isaiah predicts that one's coming who is going to call to the people to prepare the road through the desert for the king to come. Matthew doesn't quote the Hebrew. Matthew quotes the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint. He quotes the Septuagint directly, as do Mark and Luke when they quote this same passage. All three of them quote it from the Greek Septuagint. And in that case, it says, and what he says, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the coming of the king, right? Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The distinction is a subtle one, and I'm not sure how important it is. The Hebrew reads that the road is to be made in the desert. The people can come from whatever to do it. But the Greek reads that the messenger is crying in the desert to make ready the way of the Lord. And that's how John is actually acting. He's the one doing that. It's not about a road that has to be built in the desert. In fact, John is making a spiritual application of this cry, because he's not literally talking about repairing the roads. So, because a caravan is coming, that's not what he's literally talking about. What he's saying is, you need to get your heart ready because the king is coming. That's a spiritual application. So, as the king's herald, John is out in the wilderness. He made the proclamation in the wilderness. He didn't make the proclamation to build a road in the wilderness. And this was the divinely directed aspect of John's ministry that fulfilled this 800-year-old prophecy. And he makes this spiritual application because he was calling the people to prepare their hearts to receive the king. Now, official Jewry is going to be disturbed by this, because the general assumption of the Jewish leadership is that the king is coming and all he needs to do is show up and set things right. We don't need to change. All right? What's John talking about? Change our... What preparation needs to be made? The king's going to show up and he's going to set things right. There's nothing for us to do. And John's saying otherwise. The passage in Isaiah that is not quoted here goes on, "Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Smooth everything out. Well, that's what the king's coming will accomplish. And the people of the Jews assumed that they were okay. They were just waiting for the king to show up. They didn't have any preparation to do. The next verse talks about John's appearance. Now, he's in the wilderness calling them to prepare for the coming of the king, and now we're told what he looks like. And his appearance was kind of weird. I've described his clothing as rough. His clothing was rough. A loose camel's hair cloak cinched around his waist with a leather belt. This is the garb of the poor. It was particularly of those living in the wilderness, like herdsmen, nomadic type. Camel's hair was a rough, scratchy fabric, and loosely woven. It was plain because it was difficult to dye, and so usually it wasn't dyed. It's not that John was unsophisticated or that John was careless. He grew up in the household of a priest. His father was a priest. He was used to and grew up around the priestly vestments made of linen, and was quite familiar with them. He certainly was familiar with that other with a different mode of dress, but he was dressed rough and dressed like the poor and dressed like the commoner, and he wasn't dressed in finery. I think the point is that it was an intentional rejection of conventions concerning how a person should dress in order to influence people. Okay, you wouldn't write a book dressed for success and pattern it after John. Okay, because his goal wasn't to impress you with the way he looked. The social, political, religious leaders of the day, they all wore very well-made clothing. It was woven from finely spun threads of either wool or linen, depending upon what they were wearing it for. Those who went to listen, many of them couldn't afford that kind of clothing, but they still would have admired that kind of clothing and aspired to it. To these sophisticated, well-dressed leaders, the people who went to listen to this preacher in the wilderness might as well be listening to the rantings of a homeless guy in the park. Okay, that's the way they're going to view this. But probably more on point, John's clothing in particular, his overall appearance in general, I use the word garb here, but his overall appearance as well, was intentionally patterned after Elijah. Because, again, there's going to be this question about whether John fulfills the prophecy of the coming of Elijah before the coming of Christ. The answer to that question is yes and no. Okay, in some ways yes, in some ways no. There is a partial fulfillment in John, but not a complete fulfillment, because I think Elijah is still coming during the period of the tribulation. There's a time in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where a messenger arrives in the court of King Ahab to deliver a message from some guy who told him to come and tell him something. And Ahab asks the messenger what the guy looked like, because he hadn't given him his name. And the guy said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And Ahab says, oh, it was Elijah. Okay. And so he identified him by that general description. A hairy man with a leather girdle tied around his loins, bound about his loins. Now the phrase a hairy man might refer to a hair garment, like this camel's hair garment like John is wearing. However, most believe it probably refers to him as a Nazarite, one who had taken the Nazarite vow like Samson later was known for and had never cut his hair. And so he wore his hair long and untrimmed. And so he was a hairy man. It's also likely that John the Baptist was also had that same appearance, wore his hair long, and there are hints in Luke, I'll mention later, that he may too have been a Nazarite, having taken that vow. Samson's the one we think of first when we think of an Old Testament figure who was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Elijah was probably a Nazarite, but Samson is the one that comes to mind because, you know, he's the one who then told Delilah, well, if I cut my hair, that the blessing of the Lord falls because it violates my vow. And so she shaved his head and he couldn't do what he tried to do and got captured, right? We all know that story. And so we remember that about Samson, but Samuel was also, so was Elijah. We don't know who else might have been in the Old Testament for sure. But John the Baptist probably was also. And so he was intentionally presenting himself with the appearance of Elijah. In both his general look and his garb, his wardrobe, if you will. Now, the next thing we're told about him, though, is also his diet, his food. I wanted to say his food was weird, but the point is not the strangeness of it, but it was meager. All right, you can use either one of those words, I guess, in your outline. I don't think I want to live on locusts and wild honey. All right, but that's what he was eating in the wilderness. Now, there are many commentators who would argue that the word rendered locusts is actually a reference to the fruit of the locust tree. and that wild honey was the gum from a tree. That's completely unnecessary. It violates the plain language of the text, and frankly ends up, to me, kind of silly. The point is that he was eating roasted grasshoppers and wild honey. And that's not particularly appetizing, but it would provide basic nutrition. And I don't think we need to assume that that's all he ever ate. His ministry probably didn't last any more than a year, maybe just a little longer than a year. He started out in preaching the coming of Jesus. He was just a few months older than Jesus. Jesus then shows up to be baptized. His ministry continues for several months after that before he's executed. His ministry probably didn't last much more than a year, maybe not even a full year. So we don't know that that's all he ever ate, but that's what he was eating while he was out in the wilderness. Roasted, well, we presume they were roasted grasshoppers, and well, I kind of hope they were, and wild honey. But that was, yeah. The point was he was living an austere life, not that he was punishing himself, but it was just reminiscent of the prophets, the austerity. I mean, the time that Elijah spent by the brook Cherith and subsisting on whatever God sent him through those who he tasks to bring him his food. The traditional translation is the ravens, although I know one scholar who thinks that's been a traditional mistranslation, because exactly the same word, because it's only a consonantal spelling in Hebrew. If you change the vowel pointing, instead of ravens, it's Arabians. And so I know one scholar who believes it was actually Arabians who brought him food there by the brook, rather than birds. I don't know, but it's an interesting conundrum, I suppose. But the point is that his supplies were meager, and he lived a meager lifestyle and dressed rough like Elijah had. And so John was much like the prophets were, and particularly the prophet of Elijah. And so, as a result, the point of all of this being included is to let us know that his very lifestyle was a rebuke. His lifestyle was a rebuke to the people to whom he ministered. He didn't preach that everybody needs to wear camel's hair and leather belts, and he didn't preach that you should only eat locusts and wild honey. He just did it. And then his very persona rebuked the people that he was sent to minister to. D.A. Carson says that just being in his presence served as a combination of, quote, the idolatry of physical and spiritual softness, end quote. All right, frankly, I think that may say something to the Western Church today. I think you can make a really strong case that much of the church is infected with the idolatry of physical and spiritual softness. All right. John MacArthur concurs. He says in a little more fully, quote, John's very dress, food, and lifestyle were in themselves a rebuke to the self-satisfied and self-indulgent religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. It was also a rebuke to most of the people who, though they may not have been able to indulge in the privileges of the leaders, nonetheless admired and longed for the same advantages, end quote. Another commentator, Bengel, says very concisely, even the food and dress of John preached. Okay. Just when you saw him, you would understand that he was presenting a contrast with what the society expected, what society demanded. John was not calling the people to leave the cities and live in the wilderness to emulate him. He wasn't even asking his own disciples, those who followed him, to live and dress the way he did. His point was to demonstrate that those people whose priority is comfort and self and satisfaction in this life, they're not prepared to honor and serve the King. If you're looking for your best life now, to borrow a phrase from a preacher for whom I have little respect, if you're looking for your best life now, you're not really prepared to honor and serve the King. Well, John's impact in verses 5 and 6. His impact in verses 5 and 6. The response to his ministry is pretty sharply divided between the general public and the Jewish leadership. We'll see the response of the Jewish leadership beginning in verses 7 through 12, and they're mentioned in a negative light. But the general population is who he's talking about in the in these verses here, verses 5 and 6. His message resonated so powerfully among the general public that Matthew uses a figure of speech called personification in naming the geographic scope of John's impact. He says, Jerusalem came out to hear him. Well, that's not exactly literally true. The city itself was not transported into the wilderness where everybody could then listen to John. But so many of the people from Jerusalem left the city to come out and hear him that it was as if the whole city had been transported out there. And then and he goes on, not just that city. People, he says, were going. He uses a participial form of the verb. This was not a one-time rally that he held and everybody showed up. John's just out there preaching and people are constantly coming. A constant stream of people are coming. And they were going to him from a wide territory, not just from the city. The city is first mentioned. They were coming from Jerusalem. Now, they're having to grab food. They're having to get their stuff together, pack lunch at least. And many of them are traveling several miles to go to see him. Now, that doesn't sound that difficult until you think, you know, if they're going from Jerusalem to where he is and it's from here to Watkinsville, that's easy if you got a car. It's not too hard if you got a wagon. But if you're going on foot, this is not an afternoon jaunt. Okay? You got to pack stuff up. You probably need clothes for overnight. You're going out there to listen to him preach. You don't know how long you're going to be there because he's just going to be talking for a while. And then you may need to stay over before you can come back tomorrow. It was not an easy thing to do. People were going to a lot of trouble to go out there to hear him. They were coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from, it says, all Judea, which is the region in which Jerusalem was located, the province. And his impact was not just citywide or even province-wide. In fact, they were coming from all the district, he says, around the Jordan. All the district around the Jordan. That's a broader place, the province of Judea, but also it was smaller than the district around the Jordan. This is going to include the east side of Jordan, which was a region or a province called Perea, as well as some areas south of Judea, apparently. Matthew will report in chapter 21, verse 26, that they went to him because they recognized he was a prophet. That's why they were going. They said, this guy's a prophet. He's got something to say. And so they went out to him. They didn't just go to gawk at the weird guy in strange clothes and watch him eat those locusts. Okay, they went out because they perceived him to be a prophet. And then he says that people that were coming were being baptized. Were being baptized. And again, that's that participial form of the verb. That's a constant stream of people that were coming for this. Now, it has become tradition in English Bibles for a long time, going back as far as English translations have been made, that the word baptized would be a transliterated word rather than a translated word. The Greek word is baptizo. And they just change the Greek letters to the English letters and give us the word baptize instead of translating the word. And there's an ecclesiastical reason for doing that, right? Rather than a linguistic one. If they just translated the word instead of transliterating the word, if every time you see the word baptize in the Bible, you translate that word instead of transliterating it, it would read instead immersed. All right. The problem was that the church of the Roman church and then later the church of England didn't immerse anybody. They poured water on them. They used effusion or even sprinkled water on them and called that baptism. And so if you translate the word into the English word, you're going to undermine the ecclesiastical position on what this procedure is. And as a matter of fact, in translating the King James, there was a movement among those who followed the Geneva Bible and the Reformers. Many of them were actually wanting to translate it. But baptize wasn't quite as controversial as church. They wanted the instructions from the king to the translators were you must always translate ecclesia as church, never as congregation, because that puts the emphasis on the people rather than on the leadership. All right, church emphasizes leadership. And so that was one of the rules. They had to change that translation from the Geneva Bible that was so popular and use only the word church. They were also instructed to transliterate this word as baptized rather than translate it as immersed, because that would undermine what the Anglican Church, the doctrine the Anglican Church wanted to perpetuate. And so that's an ecclesiastical reason rather than a linguistic one for transliterating this word. Anyway, the point is that what John was doing was he wasn't leading people down to the Jordan and then pouring water on their head. He was immersing them in the river. That's what this word means. It's a word used in classical Greek for what happens to a ship when it sinks. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily include bringing them back up. Right? It does mean putting them completely under. Typically, though, baptizing doesn't leave you there. Okay, because another interesting thing about this is that John did this in the Jordan River, which was a pretty swift flowing body of water, a pretty swift flowing river. So it's likely that he was preaching at one of the wide, shallow places that could be used as a ford, and that he was baptizing them there. But the use of flowing water was significant. It was significant to those who were being baptized because it symbolized the washing away of sin. In fact, a lot of Baptist churches that use a pool will have a painting of a river so it looks like flowing water. Right? That's the reason for that. The problem with that is, not that I have a problem with that kind of a painting, but I don't think it's necessary because we don't baptize people because John did. John's baptism did, in fact, symbolize the washing away of sin. New Testament baptism does not. The baptism that Christ commanded, that Paul explained, doesn't symbolize washing away sin, although that is implied. The removal of sin is implied. But what's our baptism about? Identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so you go under the water like Christ went into the tomb. You come out of it like he came out of the tomb, to new life. So it pictures something different. And so the early church didn't worry about baptizing people in running water. They baptized them in pools and ponds all over the place, wherever they could find water enough to get down in and put them under and bring them up to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I mentioned last week that there's a difference between John's baptism and our baptism. This is at least part of my explanation for that. This was not just... John's baptism wasn't just patterned after the washing of hands and feet the way the Pharisees did. That was a frequent thing they did. They did it every day. They did it hourly, all right, to make sure their hands stayed clean symbolically. It wasn't the washings practiced by the Essenes. That was intended to symbolize the removal of sin, but they did it over and over again, at least once a day. Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but I believe the implication is strong that John never baptized a person more than once. People came to be baptized, and they got baptized, and they went away. They'd been baptized by John. The practice of immersion was not unknown in a general sense in Judea. There was a sort of a parallel that was practiced in Judaism. A single ceremonial immersion of a Gentile proselyte when they converted to Judaism. Baptism was intended to symbolize that this person who has come from their Gentile background, they've had to be circumcised to be eligible for this, and then they would be baptized or immersed to symbolize that they recognize they're outsiders, but they're being admitted to the true faith. What was startling about John's baptism wasn't that he was immersing people. What was so shocking about John's baptism is he was immersing Jews. That's what ruffled so many feathers. For a Jew to go to even submit to baptism was to publicly announce in front of witnesses, those who would be there to see this happen, that he believed he was now being admitted to the true people of God to which he had not belonged by birth as a Jew. That was a serious problem for the Jewish leaders. Because the Jews were coming to John to be admitted to the people of God. That was what they saw. This was not something that saved anyone. It was an act that publicly declared they did not trust their descent from Abraham to guarantee their position in the kingdom, and that they came and admitted that they needed to prepare themselves to meet their king, that they had to be converted, they had to be prepared for the king to come. This is implied by the final clause of this verse today, of this passage today, verse 6. They came to be baptized as they confessed their sins. Now, besides the fact that he was immersing them in water, the point of greatest similarity between John's baptism and Christian baptism is the implication that admission to the kingdom requires repentance and confession of sin for both Jews and Gentiles. You have to admit you're a sinner, come to Christ. And you need to come recognizing that you're a guilty sinner, that you've violated God's law, that you deserve his judgment, and you have to ask his forgiveness. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, just ask Jesus into your heart. Well, okay, but you've got to start somewhere else. You've got to back up just a little. Well, you say, well, Jesus came to fulfill the law, so the law is no longer relevant. Well, the law is always relevant. He fulfilled the law, but the law is there to show you that you're violating. Every one of us has broken the law. Well, don't you just tell people, well, Jesus loves you. Well, yeah, Jesus loves you. That's why he died for you. Why was it necessary for him to die? Because you were a sinner who would die for your own sins. And unless you repent of those sins and turn to Christ, who alone can save you, you will die in your own sins. Your sin has condemned you to hell. So that's an ugly tale. That's an ugly message. The Jews, it's an offense. To the Greeks, it's a stumbling block, right? But it's the truth. We were sinners. None of us go into heaven because we're good. If that's the qualification, we're all doomed. There's not one person who will ever get to heaven who can pat himself on the back for being good enough to get there. Nobody. Every person who ever goes to heaven is going to surprise the daylights out of somebody by being there. Okay? Somebody knows some of the stuff you got up to. All right? The only reason anybody will ever be in heaven is because Jesus Christ, by grace, chose to save. That's it. We got no excuse for going through life with our nose in the air thinking we're better than anybody else. Every person's born a sinner. Every person is guilty of personal sin. Every person in this world deserves to die and go to hell. It is not unjust of God. God is never unjust. However, God, in his mercy and his grace, has decided to impose his justice on his Son for your sake and mine. And we come to him through faith. And so there's a parallel in John's ministry because they were confessing their sins. Now, I don't think they went through a litany of all the ugly details and had to give all this, you know, grisly, humiliating, scandalous information in public. I think it means they came, confessed that they were, in fact, themselves sinners. They were guilty of violating God's law, that they deserved judgment, and they came asking for his forgiveness. And that was tantamount to being prepared to receive their king. Now, we do know that most of the people who came to John never actually came to Jesus. In fact, within weeks, most of these people are going to forsake John. He's going to become less popular. He's going to end up provoking more political, social, and religious opposition. Coming for baptism did not save them. It indicated that they were at least interested in making sure they were ready for the king to come. But in the end, most of them weren't actually ready. And most of them didn't actually come to Jesus Christ. However, thanks to John, they didn't have any excuse for not being prepared when the king came. Now, in the next passage, we're going to be looking at why the religious leaders failed to respond to Jesus, and or to John in this case. Now, I'm not quite done. I'm done with this text. But I started last week by asking you to think about the measure by which a man might be considered great. What does it take to be considered great by your contemporaries, or even more, maybe by historians? And as I wrap this up, this introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist, I want to go back to that question for just a minute. John's greatness, as Roman numeral 4. Why did Jesus say John was the greatest man ever yet born? This strange young guy, we tend to picture him as an old guy. I tend to picture him as an old guy, but he's a few months younger, just a few months older than Jesus. Okay, in his early 30s. All right. Long hair, scraggly beard, probably. I picture him that way. Rough, uncomfortable cloak, leather belt, leather sandals, eating weird stuff, out in the wilderness. Why would Jesus call this guy such a great man, that homeless guy in the park that people are going out to listen to? Well, there are a few aspects of who John was that come not from this text, but from other passages, that I think give us some insight into that. First of all, John was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. Now, we think, well, that's not every believer is filled with the Spirit when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament promise that comes after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was not true in the Old Testament economy, and John is still an Old Testament prophet. This is still an Old Testament economy until after the Gospels are finished, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on individuals occasionally, and not everyone. And it was almost always temporary. There are several times in the Old Testament when an individual was said to have had the Spirit come upon him, and he did something. Right? It generally happens only once in a man's lifetime, in most occasions. I could name a few, but there's the only one who had it happen to him four times, more than anybody else in the Old Testament, was Samson. And he's not necessarily a guy we would recommend emulating in his personal character. But the Holy Spirit came on him four times for great deeds, important deeds. There is one exception to the temporary rule, and that's the person of David. When Samuel anointed David to be king, when he was a youth, remember that story? Samuel showed up at Jesse's house and said, one of your sons is going to be the next king. And he says, oh, wow, here they all are. And he went through all of them and said, not him, not him, not him, not him. Six times, not him. And instead of saying, maybe I had the wrong house, he said, maybe you didn't introduce me to all your sons. Do you have another one? He said, well, yeah, there's the runt. He's out with the sheep, the little one. All right. And so they went and said, well, bring him in. And he says, that's the guy. And he anoints David that day. Saul is still king. But what the text tells us is that when Samuel anointed David, the Holy Spirit came upon David and stayed with him until he died. Only one in the Old Testament where that's true, where that's said. Nevertheless, John the Baptist is unique. Even in a New Testament economy, John is unique. Because according to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, the second half of the verse, the Spirit of God filled him while he was still in his mother's womb. And never left him. He was still in his mother's womb when he was filled with Spirit. Because he responded to the presence of Mary, who was carrying the infant Jesus in her womb, who was younger yet. Abortionists, take note. Jesus was an infant who was an individual person in the womb of his mother. John was an infant, an individual person in the womb of his mother, who responded to the presence of Jesus through the influence of the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. and he's filled with the Holy Spirit throughout his entire life. So that's one thing true of John. Another thing true of John is we see, as we will see illustrated in the New Testament, he was obedient to God's word. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 makes that clear. Now, John is not presented as sinless, but he is never accused of a particular sin. There is no record of his of particular sin in his life. There are a few people in the Bible about whom we have a good bit of information that is true. But there aren't very many. In the Old Testament, I can only think of a couple of others. We have a lot of information about a guy named Daniel, and there's no sin recorded in the life of Daniel. We have a lot of information about a guy named Joseph, and there's no sin ever recorded in his life. But neither one of them is ever presented as sinless. Nobody ever would try to make that case. But nearly everybody else, there's some work that's already revealed in the text. All right, David, for instance, Abraham, for instance, Moses, for instance. There are glaring failings in the lives of these guys. The people who were major characters in the Old Testament record. But John, we know, was obedient. There is not any record of sin in his life, although we do know he was a sinner who needed a Savior. But his ministry followed the pattern that had been described by the angel before he was even conceived. We also know about him that he was self-controlled. He was self-controlled. Luke says that in Luke 1:15a, the first half of the verse, he says that he drank neither wine nor liquor. And that is usually assumed to be associated in the Old Testament with a Nazarite vow. And that's part of what makes us think that John was probably a Nazarite, having taken the Nazarite vow from his youth, the way Samson had, and the way Elijah evidently did. But the main point was that in his food, his dress, his lifestyle, he was temperate, he was austere, and self-controlled. Another factor about John is he was humble. His purpose, his whole calling, was to come announce the coming of the king. And you know the human temptation to exploit that, to use that for personal advantage. John never does that. He never uses proximity to the king for personal advantage. In fact, from his entire ministry, you would never know they were cousins. All right? Because his mother was related to Mary. He was humble. When talking about his relationship to the king, he said, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I'm not fit to serve as the lowest of slaves in taking care of his feet. I don't deserve to be that close to the king." His own disciples later expressed jealousy for the growth of Jesus' ministry. And according to John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." I'm here to introduce him. Once he's here, then he goes and I disappear. He was humble. Fifthly, he was courageous. He faithfully proclaimed God's message as long as he was free to preach. He faced down and rebuked the religious leaders, as we'll see next week in the text. He preached the message to whoever would listen. He even personally denounced Herod for his sins, which was something that ended up costing him his freedom and then shortly thereafter his life. He was courageous. He took the stand. But finally, John was great because he faithfully pointed people to Christ. Luke 1:16 says, quote, "He turned many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." He pointed people to Jesus Christ. You know, if somebody wants to be great, you could learn much from the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the one we're supposed to emulate is not John, but Jesus. Because he's greater than John. As John said repeatedly, he's the one we're really supposed to emulate. But you can learn a lot from John about the characteristics of greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist as he came to introduce the coming of the King. Thank you, Lord, for the principles that we can learn from what he said and did. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn from his life and how he illustrated the greatness that Jesus attributed to him. Lord, I pray that we might recognize our own condition as sinners, that we might gladly and joyfully confess ourselves to be sinners, turn to Christ who alone can save, and rejoice in his great mercy that he's seen fit to save us. Lord, I pray that we might share the news of the availability of this salvation to others, that others may we have to present the gospel as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 393. It's a call to be